I want to start out with a question. Question on the theme of Thanksgiving is, are you a tourist or a pilgrim? Are you a tourist or a pilgrim? You know, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, and we tend to read the scriptures about living in temporary dwellings while we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. After we return home from the Feast of Tabernacles, we usually get sermons on stay pumped up. I know you've come back from the feast and it was all exciting, but we need to hang in there. But did the Feast of Tabernacles seem like a vacation to you, or were you on a pilgrimage? I want to describe the difference between what those two means. Is there a difference? You know, this week was Thanksgiving in the United States, and while politically incorrect to talk about it these days, I wanted to spend some time and talk about pilgrims. I know that in some high schools and even in some grade schools, it's now being taught that pilgrims were the first terrorists in the United States because they came here and wiped out the Indians and how terrible that was. And so it's not necessarily politically correct to talk about pilgrims anymore, but I did want to talk about them and discuss the pilgrims that came over to the New World and how they differed from tourists. And there were people that came here for a different reason than the original pilgrims did. But again, ask us the question in your spiritual life, are you a tourist or are you a pilgrim? Now, most people would automatically say, well, the word pilgrims in the Bible and the word tourist is not, so I guess I need to be a pilgrim because that sounds biblical. But what is the difference between them? Do we understand it? And how can we apply that to our spiritual lives? What is the difference between a tourist and a pilgrim? Just give you a couple of basic definitions here. A tourist is someone who travels. And when that person travels, they travel to an exciting place. And then after a period of time, they return home, often exhausted and almost always broke. That's just a part of what it is to be a tourist. You go someplace, you spend all the money, you come back, you're ready to come back, you're ready for your own pillow, you're ready for your own bed, and you come back exhausted. That's a tourist. A pilgrim also travels, but the difference is a pilgrim goes to a specific place, usually a sacred place, out of a duty of worship. Now, you can think about people that have taken pilgrimages over the years. We'll read about some examples in the Bible. There are people that take pilgrimages even now. If you are Jewish, one of the things that you typically do is once in your lifetime, you need to visit Jerusalem, and you need to go to the Western Wall, and you need to pray at the wall. If you are Islamic, once in your lifetime, you're supposed to go to Mecca, to the Hajj. There are lots of places for people to take pilgrimages. I felt that way when I went, the times that I've gone to Jerusalem myself. It felt like I was going to a place that had so much history that it was almost like a sacred duty. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles each year, we talk about that. We talk about the fact that we're not going on a vacation. We're going to a place where God sent us. So a pilgrim also travels, but visits a sacred place out of duty of worship. But in some cases, those pilgrims may not even have a home to return to. And we're going to talk about a couple of examples, both in and outside the Bible today, of pilgrims that traveled to a special place where God told them to travel, and yet they didn't have a home to return to. How do you see your journey toward the kingdom of God? Do you see yourself as a tourist or as a pilgrim? I'd like to spend a little bit of time today and talk about the history of the pilgrims. There's a reason why I want to do this. We'll see as we get toward the end. But in 1534, King Henry VIII, he's one of the most famous of all of the kings. Anytime you see a picture of a king of England, it almost always is Henry VIII. He was kind of an odd duck and had a kind of a quirky personality. But he started the Church of England with the Act of Supremacy in 1534. Ostensibly, the reason for it was to try and continue the reformation of the Catholic Church. For those of you that remember, we even have an article in one of our publications called The Reformation That Didn't Go Far Enough. Right? There were obviously problems with the Catholic Church selling indulgences or selling pieces of the cross, or if you give so much money, I'll forgive you of your sins. And there were things like that were going on in the church that the Reformation tried to get rid of. Henry did not like some of the things that had to do with the Catholic Church, and so he, in 1534, broke away from the Catholic Church, declared that he was, in essence, the new pope. I don't mean to say that he felt he was a religious leader, but that he was in charge of the Church of England. Historians sometimes are divided on why this happened at the particular time it did. You can see movies that say that one of the reasons why he wanted to do this was because he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn. That is probably has a lot of truth to it. But other people, again, would say that it was out of a need to get away from what was going on in the Catholic Church. Now, there were many people at that time that wanted to cling to the Catholic Church. Even some of the people that were in power after Henry VIII was out of power went back to the Catholic Church. So it did go back and forth quite a bit. Many were against the move away from the Catholic Church, but many reveled in England's authority over their own religion. And so as King Henry VIII established his power, a lot of things happened that I think we would be very pleased with. In fact, this was in 1534. By 1611, the English version of the Bible came out. That would not have been allowed had there not been a Church of England, because the Bible was to be in Greek or Latin, and it was only to be read by the priests. Nobody else was allowed to have a Bible, let alone read it. So the opportunity for us to have the Bible that is sitting in your lap right now would probably not have happened had Henry not done what he did. So many were against the move away from the Catholic Church. Many reveled in it. But there was a small group of people that felt that Henry's reforms didn't go far enough. And it's those people that in 1607 grouped themselves loosely under a federation called the English Separatist Church. Probably most of you have never even heard of that, because I don't know that it was a term that they necessarily used all that much. Remember in the Bible where it says that in this certain city was the first place that the people were called Christians. Sometimes people get a name based on what the enemy says about them. But in 1607, they formed a group that was called the English Separatist Church. This church was illegal. It was illegal to leave the Catholic Church, which Henry did. But once Henry established his firm, then he declared it illegal to leave the Church of England. You see how this goes. But they did. They left. They decided that they were not going to be a part of it. So in 1607, they broke away with an illegal separatist movement. Reading from the Encyclopedia Britannica on this separatist movement, I wanted to read what it says because I think you'll find this interesting. It says, a fundamental belief of the separatists was the idea that the gathered church should be founded by the Holy Spirit and not by man or the state. Well, that would make sense if you think about the fact that the king was starting to impose things on the way the church worked. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but if you ever do any genealogy research in England, the only place you can find genealogy records is in the parish church. And there's a reason for that. Let me continue to read here. Separatists emphasized their right and responsibility to determine their own congregations, to determine their own affairs, and not to have to submit to those decisions of the judgment of any higher human authority. That notion stood in contrast to the territorial basis of the Church of England, in which everyone in a certain area was assigned to a parish church. So if you want records, you've got to go to the parish church. They knew how many people lived in your household. They knew your ages. They knew how much money you made. They knew how much land you had. If you wanted to go find out, as an example, I've done this where I wanted to go see where my relatives lived and how much acreage they had, you didn't go to some government agency. You went to the parish church, and they were the ones that had the records. They were the ones that collected the tithes that were used for all of the things that would happen in the area. So the separatists wanted to pull away from that. They didn't believe that the church had the right to take their land or to take their money, and so they separated. Persecuted in England as an illegal church, many of these separatists decided at some point in time that they needed to leave England because they were under some pretty intense persecution. And so in 1608, they moved to Holland. Holland was a place where they expected to be able to live in peace because they had laws there that allowed for religious reformers. The problem was Holland that was peopled by the Dutch didn't like the English. And so all of these Englishmen were coming over and taking their land and taking their jobs. And so, yes, they didn't have religious persecution, but they couldn't find work and they couldn't find a place to live because of the problems that of trying to get along with the Dutch. The battle between the Church of England and the Catholic Church continued for years, and there was always the threat that either the Church of England or the Catholic Church would try and repatriate these separatists. And as a result of that, it was decided in the 1600s, usually most people would look at 1621 as kind of a watershed. Before 1621 hit, the separatists had to do something because the truce between England and Holland was coming to an end. There was going to be some battles. And so we're talking about 1615 to 1620. They realize they've got to do something. So they start making plans. And they hear about the New World. And they start thinking what it would be like to be able to go someplace where they would have peace. A part of the group agreed to make the move to the New World, and the rest planned to follow them in ensuing years. I'm going to mention a book here in just a moment. In reading through what it was like in those days, they had no money. I mean, they left all of their land behind in England, so they basically just abandoned their farms and their land. They went to Holland, weren't allowed to have farms or land. So when it became time to come to the New World, they didn't have any money to pay for the passage. So they had to get financial backers to help them. So they went around, they got enough money for half the group to be able to go to the New World. As an agreement in this, though, when they got over there, then they had to start farming, and then a part of the proceeds had to go back to pay their financial backers. But eventually, they were supposed to get free. So agreement was made with several financial backers, and passage was booked on a ship called the Mayflower. Some of you may have studied that in school. Even that may be anathema to read, I don't know. But of the estimated 102 passengers that boarded the Mayflower in 1620, 35 of them were from the English separatist group that came over to the New World. I was going to show a picture of that, and I forgot to get it set up, but let me see if I can find it here real quick. There's a book. It's not the easiest read in the world, but if you are interested in it, it is written by a man named William Bradford and is called Of Plymouth Plantation. He was the first governor that came over on the Mayflower and ruled from 1620 through 1651, something like that, and wrote a book on what it was like. And the first several chapters, and of course it went to the wrong page, but anyway, the first several chapters talk about their trying to get money to come over. There's a few chapters that talk about what the voyage was like. You have never read a horror novel like them crossing over on a wooden ship. In fact, there was one place, the first group made it, but the second group that started over got 3 weeks into the journey, and then their ship sprang a leak so bad that they had to turn around and come all the way back to England. They were halfway across, practically, had to come all the way back to England, barely made it, and then try and fix the ship, which it eventually sunk. And then they got a new ship and had to make the trip back. So it was very, very hard for them. They had to bring all the food. They had to bring animals with them. In fact, the reason why we have cows and things like that is due to the Mayflower. They brought over animals that were not native to this world. So my wife grew up on a dairy farm. Had it not been for the Pilgrims and the Mayflowers, we wouldn't have any dairy cattle over here. They had to bring everything with them. So as William Bradford grew up as a teenager in England, he was one of those, as a teenager, that had to migrate to the Netherlands, to Holland, to escape persecution in England. And as a young man, he was one of the ones that went over on the Mayflower. I started reading this book of Plymouth Plantation about a year ago. It was written between 1630 and 1651, and it basically was just written to be a ledger. I mean, he wasn't necessarily writing it to be a great novel. He was writing it so that people would, you know, decades or hundreds of years down the line would know what it was that they went through. And it details the hardships that they endured the first decade after landing in what would become Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. Again, to read the first several chapters recounts what a pilgrim really goes through. You know, we talk about going to the feast with all of our second tithe and we buy all this finery, and we'll read about that. This trip, this pilgrimage that they went on was nothing like that. They didn't have money to buy souvenirs. I won't ask how many of you came home with souvenirs from the feast, but most people do when they travel. There was never a thought of returning home. Indeed, they didn't have a home to return to. There was no home in Holland, and there was no home in England. If they had gone back, they would have been arrested and put in jail. Never a thought of returning home. They were following where they believed God was leading them. And among those early settlers in what would become America were the seeds of the Church of God. And you can read about that. I gave a sermon not too long ago based on Ivor Fletcher's book on the history of the church in the United States. I, for one, am very thankful that they did endure this pilgrimage. And at the end of the sermon, I want to quote from William Bradford's book of Plymouth Plantation, because he gives a really interesting viewpoint of what it's like to be a pilgrim. So what is a pilgrim? Again, a pilgrim is someone who journeys, especially on a long distance, to go to some sacred place as an act of religious worship. A traveler or a wanderer doesn't necessarily do that. They may go to a foreign place, they may have a good time, but their intention is always to return home, to have as much fun as they can, to spend as much money as they can. A pilgrim goes for a specific reason. Let's look at some scriptures about pilgrims and pilgrimages. Let's start in Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42, and I want to start in verse 1. Psalm chapter 42 in verse 1. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when shall I come and appear before you? My tears have been my food day and night, and they continually say to me, where is your God? Now notice verse 4. This will sound different from a lot of Bibles that you may have in your lap. Verse 4, I'm reading from the New King James. When I remember these things, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude, and I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, and with a multitude I kept the pilgrim feast. Now, how many of your Bibles do not have the word pilgrim in it? Right? Probably a lot of them do. The old King James didn't have pilgrim. In fact, in the Hebrew, there is no word there for pilgrim. There is only the word for feast. So why did the New King James decide to add the word pilgrim? Let's talk about that for a moment. If you'll remember, and I won't turn back there, we do this every year when we take up an offering. We turn to Deuteronomy 16:16. What does it say? Three times a year, all your males will appear before the Lord in the place which he'll choose. And they travel. So to ancient Israel's mind, and you have to remember, to King David and to the people that were at this time, they would travel during the Passover season, and they would go to Jerusalem. And then during the Pentecost season, they would go to Jerusalem. And then during the fall festivals, they would go to Jerusalem. Can you imagine what it would be like in a nation of millions of people where the only place to go for the Feast of Tabernacles was Jerusalem? There may have been hundreds of thousands of people. Can you imagine going to a feast site with 500,000 people and what the choir would sound like singing with that many voices? That's what people would do. They would go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So when the New King James authors were looking at this and they looked at that word for feasts, they recognized what it was that in David's mind where they thought. Now, just read this again from verse 4 again from the perspective of traveling somewhere. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. Remember the years when we used to have stickers on our car that said Feast of Tabernacles, and you knew as you were driving down the road, oh, that guy's going to the feast, because we traveled together. Sometimes people would travel in caravans. They did that back then. For I used to go with a multitude, and I would go up to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise and keep the pilgrim feasts. It was a pilgrimage. They were going to go where God put them. They weren't necessarily going to the most enjoyable place in the world. You can imagine now going to Jerusalem. People like to go there for the things that they can see. But if you want to go on a vacation, there's a whole lot more fun places in Israel to go. Tel Aviv is a happening place. I mean, you want to have some fun, or you go down to the Dead Sea and you float in the water or whatever. But you went where God sent you. And at that time, when this was written, they would go 3 times a year to the pilgrim feast, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. When we go to the feast every year, brethren, and you even hear sermons about this, we encourage our brethren to consider that the feast is not a vacation, it is a pilgrimage. It is an opportunity for us to go and do what God says. But in the middle of that, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 14. This almost sounds like I'm negating what I just said. Look at what God tells us to do in Deuteronomy chapter 14, and I want to start in verse 23. Deuteronomy 14. As we read this, I want you to think about the pilgrims that prepared themselves to come over to the New World and what it was that they went through. And was it anything like this? Starting in verse 23. You will eat before the Eternal your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you can learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, up to this point, you can say, oh, this is pretty much like what the pilgrims did. They took their sheep and their goats and their pigs. No, they didn't take their pigs. Well, they probably did take pigs because not all of these were of the Church of God, but their cattle. And they took whatever oil and grain they had. They took whatever monies that they possibly could foister. And they got on board and they went to where they believed that God was leading them to the New World. But notice verse 24. It almost takes a turn here. But if the journey's too long for you, boy, wouldn't that have been something? Yeah, this is a pretty long journey. I better do something else here. If the journey's too long for you, that you can't carry your tithe, or if the place the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far, then you will exchange it for money, and you will take the money in your hand to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you'll spend that money for whatever your heart desires, oxen or sheep or wine, and just have a good time. Now, we do that at the feast, and we read this at the feast every year. You go and you take your second tithe, and you take 10% of your income, and you spend it during God's festivals, and you can have a pretty good time. The problem is, if you're not thinking right in your head about the way this goes, you can take that money, you can go to the feast, and the feast can become a vacation instead of a pilgrimage. Because it's very much like people who save up money to go to Florida or to go to the Cancuns or to go somewhere on a vacation. So when we look at what God is telling us here, he's saying, I want you to set that tithe aside so that you can take this pilgrimage. Not, I want you to set this money aside so that you can go and spend your money foolishly or whatever. We should be seeing this as a pilgrimage and not as a tourist or as a vacation. I can assure you that the journey the original pilgrims took to the real New World was not a lot of enjoyment. In fact, of the 102 passengers on the Mayflower, 5 died during the trip and 45 died the first winter. Half of them didn't make it. That's not very good odds. If you think about going to the Feast of Tabernacles, knowing that half of you are going to die before you get back, a lot of you wouldn't go. It's just the nature of things. But these people were so intent on going where they believed that God wanted them to go that it was worth the risk. Traveling on a ship back in those days was not like what it is today. They didn't have motorized boats. They didn't have the navigation aids the way we have them today. Does the enjoyment that we have during the Feast of Tabernacles void us being able to consider ourselves as pilgrims? I want you to hold that thought. We're going to come back to that in just a little while. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Exodus 6. Here's a real pilgrim. You want to know what a real pilgrim is like. Now, this is the story of Abraham, and I'm not going to read the original one where God told him to leave because there's some different words that are used here, but let's read it from Moses' perspective, writing years after it had happened. Verse 3, God says, I appeared to Abraham and also to Isaac and Jacob, as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, they did not know me at that time. Verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them, and I gave them the land of Canaan. They gave him a new world, gave him a place to go. The land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. So Abraham, it would have been easy for Abraham to have seen himself as a pilgrim, right? He left his land. It doesn't say this, but I would imagine in Ur of the Chaldees, as a wealthy man, he probably was a landowner. And when he left, he lost that. He would have been in a, what you might say, a stable environment where he probably had a business, etc. And yet God said, let it all go and go to a place where I'm going to send you. Go to a pilgrimage. And so Abraham left. Again, it would have been very easy for him to consider himself a pilgrim. So to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, the instruction was to leave their homeland and wander. And in this case, in the case of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they wandered for the rest of their lives. They never settled down. Abraham never had a place of his own. He wandered for the rest of his life. Now, he did buy a piece of property where he buried his wife, but that was the only piece of property. It was just this little gravesite. All of the rest of the time, he wandered. He was not given a permanent place, and he was not allowed to return to his native land. I imagine the pilgrims and the Puritans that came across on the Mayflower probably read those scriptures about Abraham and applied it to themselves. As God told Abraham to leave his place, we were to leave our place to be able to go and have religious freedom. And in fact, when you read William Bradford's book, he talks a lot about the pilgrims of the Old Testament and how the pilgrims, even the nation of Israel, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness before coming into the Promised Land. They saw themselves as a modern-day version of the pilgrims of the Bible. They were following God. They were leaving their homes. They were going to a place where they could worship God in peace. And they gave up everything to be able to practice their religion in freedom. Are you willing to give up everything for God's truth? There have been people that have had to do that. There have been people that have given their lives for it. There have been people that have had to give up their homes, give up their businesses, go into a new line of work because they couldn't get work. Are you willing to give up everything to practice your religion? Like Abraham, the pilgrims that came over to the New World believed that they were supposed to come and that they were supposed to be pilgrims and they were supposed to leave everything behind. Are you a tourist or are you a pilgrim? 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And let's start in verse 14. 1 Chronicles 29, in verse 14. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? You know, we've got a lot of great blessings in this church. We live in a country where we can be very thankful. And I think that this week helps us to realize that. As I was reading a lot, I say newspapers, the websites, FoxNews.com, et cetera, when they talk about what's going on overseas with Zimbabwe and the political turmoil that's there right now, I'm glad that we live in a country where we can have relative freedom. Who am I, verse 14, and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. You give us things, and we tithe, we give offerings, we do all of those wonderful things back to you as our great God. Verse 15, but even at that, even with all the things that we have, it says, we are aliens and pilgrims before you. We are all our fathers, and our days on the earth are as a shadow. The people that came before us recognized what it was that was happening in their lives. When you read through the Old Testament especially, the nation of Israel really did consider themselves on a pilgrimage. Even though they were in the new land and they were in Canaan, they recognized those. They didn't build those cities. They took them over. They lived in an area where God had granted it to them. They also recognized that as a true pilgrim, life and human life is very short. My neighbor just across the street, Ed Mannix, died 2 days ago. He was getting something out of his attic, and he got his foot caught on the stairs, and he fell back and died. And his life is gone. His wife now is a widow. Happened just in the blink of an eye. That life can be that short. I'm going to Dallas next week. Mark Wine, for those of you that know the Wine family, Mark and I went. Well, I was in college before him, but he's 6-7 years younger than me. Just he was sitting on his daughter's bed, and they were talking just like they do every night, and he just died. I mean, it just took seconds, and he was gone. The author here realizes that our days on the earth are like a shadow; it doesn't last very long. So, what is it that we're doing with this life? Notice what it says here. It says, "We are aliens and pilgrims before you." A true pilgrim realizes that this life is short, but that there is a goal. There is eternal life, and, well, eternal life is eternal. It's something to look forward to because this life will come to an end. What are we doing, brethren, with our days? Are we treating this life like we're a tourist or like we're on a pilgrimage? Are we preparing? And I want you to think about the preparation that the original pilgrims would have went through to get here. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. We should, brethren, if I could coin a phrase, be pilgrims with a purpose. We have a place that we are supposed to go to. We are on a pilgrimage, and we need to be preparing for that. Let's go into the New Testament and look at something that the Apostle Peter says. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's start in verse 10. Second Peter 3, in verse 10. This speaks to the shortness of this life and what it is that we have waiting for us. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What's important that you have? What's in your garage that's so important? My neighbor was in his attic trying to get something and died. What was so important? Did he take it with him? You know, there's the old saying, you can't take it with you. You can't take your money with you. This scripture tells us that the heavens and the earth are going to melt with fervent heat. You live in a really nice house. That house is going to be gone here one of these days. Anybody that lives in New Orleans can tell you that your house can be gone in a hurricane. It just can happen. Thankfully, I haven't experienced that yet. Hopefully, I never will, but it may come. Keep reading here. Therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? That really puts it in perspective. You know, yeah, you may have a nice place, drive a nice car, have a good job, have money in the bank, but it's going away one of these days. So because it's going away, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You need to be thinking of yourselves as preparing for what God has to come. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The pilgrims in England thought, well, if we go to Holland, we'll be safe. Well, guess what? That wasn't the promised land. Well, if we get on the Mayflower, all we have to do is set sail and then life is going to be good. It was not good. That travel was hard. They got to the New World, and guess what? They went from port to port to port to port trying to find a place to land and couldn't find a place. It took them days, if not weeks, to find a place to even put into port because the eastern coast of the United States is kind of an inhospitable place when it comes to rocks and shoals and sandbars. It took a while for them to find where it was that they were going. According to what we're told here in 2 Peter 3, our purpose is to be a part of the family of God and to look for a yet future home, similar to the pilgrims that we're looking for and forward to the new world. I love that term, the new world. That's something we should be applying in ourselves when we are looking for the new world. Do we see ourselves as the early settlers did? Imagine their planning while still in Holland. They didn't have any money, but they still had to try and buy transport. So they're doing what they could. They were willing to give up everything to be able to travel, unknowing as to what was going to be there. They would be the first, as it were. There was a Jamestown colony, but there wasn't a lot of information coming back. What's the kingdom of God going to be like? Do you have this idea in your head? I'll bet you they had an idea in their head. Sugar plum fairies or whatever. I mean, what was it going to be? I don't know what they thought it was going to be like, but it ended up being pretty rough. And yet we have this vision of what the kingdom of God is going to be like, and that's very exciting. Can we imagine what they went through when they were in Holland planning and anticipating this trip? Imagine when they're on the ship and they're crossing the ocean and the storms start to drive the ship. How many of them in the middle of the course said, I want to go home? Well, sorry, you're in the middle of the ocean. There's no possibility of you going home. I'm sure some people in the middle of it thought, I've made a mistake. In the middle of your journey, will you ever get to the place where you say, this is too much? I can't take this anymore. This is too much. I don't want to be a pilgrim anymore. I want to be a tourist. I want to be in my nice cozy home and with my nice job and my nice money and my dog and my guinea pig, and I want to be happy at home. This journey is too much. Seeing the coastline again and not being able to land for days, what would it have been like to give up whatever temporary home they had to obtain a permanent home where they believed God was sending them? What would it have been like? While waiting for the kingdom of God, brethren, what type of people, Peter asked, should we be? Let's read about what type of people we should be. Matthew chapter 6, and let's start in verse 19. This speaks again to the difference between a pilgrim and a tourist. Verse 19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We had our house broken into once. We had a lot of really neat things at our house. I was so proud. I had a 12-string guitar that I was so proud of. I had had it since I was a teenager. And went to the... Actually, what happened is our mom was staying at our house during the feast, and she left, and we came back, and the house was only empty for a day and a half. And during that day and a half, someone had been casing the house out, and they took everything. They took vacuum cleaners and recipe boxes. I mean, they just absolutely emptied the house. And that precious 12-string guitar that I had as a kid was gone, right? Okay, big deal, right? At first, you're in shock, but then you realize, big deal. Don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where a thief can break in and steal it. We went to the Feast of Tabernacles and came home with some trinkets. Some of those trinkets ended up getting stolen. That's just the nature of living in this type of world. Verse 20, instead of laying up treasures on earth, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves can't break in and steal. Your treasure should be something that a thief can't steal. Now, I'm using a spiritual analogy here. You have to live your life in such a way that Satan cannot steal your treasure. He can't convince you somewhere down the road this journey is too hard. You can't let that happen. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we go to the feast, I know what this is like because I've lived it myself. You go to the feast and you're excited and you're having fun, and then it's the last day and you know you're traveling home and everyone's crying and you're singing, God be with you till we meet again and all. But you get back home and after a month you're kind of back into school, you're back into work, and that feast was fun, but now I'm back home. I'm not on vacation anymore, I'm back home, and we can kind of get settled into that. The type of people that we are will determine what treasure we store up, and that conduct will determine where our treasure will be stored up. Is your treasure here, or is it in the world that is yet to come? To get to your treasure, do you go back to your home, or do you go on a pilgrimage? Where is your treasure? Is your treasure at home, or is your treasure in the kingdom of God? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, and let's start in verse 11. This again speaks to what type of person we ought to be. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, so if you're going to be a pilgrim, how should you be living your life? Abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war against the soul. There are a lot of things to lust after in this world, a lot of really cool things. I've got an iPhone 6. Man, there's an iPhone 10 out there now. Wow, I want my iPhone 10. Right? I mean, you can get that way in life. But as a pilgrim, we shouldn't be lusting after things because it wars against your soul. What a really interesting concept. It's almost like you've got these two things inside you, this one that wants the kingdom of God, but this one that wants what this world has to offer. And there's a battle, and it's constantly going on. Verse 12, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Think of what the pilgrims would have been like as they were living in England, and they want religious freedom. Think of the early Sabbath keepers that wanted to be able to practice their religion in peace, and yet the Sabbath keepers that were in France in the 12th, 13th, 1400s, they were put to the rack and tortured for their beliefs. All they wanted was to peacefully have their religious freedoms, and yet they couldn't. But they had to have their conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Sometimes those Gentiles can be pretty unrealistic people, and yet they still needed to have their conduct honorable. Why? So that when they speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers, which happens, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. One of these days, those people that are surround you in your day-to-day life, one of these days, God will say, hey, you remember so-and-so? Remember Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so? They were part of my true way of life. And people, the lights will turn on. They'll say, you know what? They always were nice. They had that crazy religion, but they were sure nice people. You need to have your conduct honorable. Why? Because your treasure's not here. I'm sure you've got a fine house and a fine car, but that's not where you need to be looking. A war is going on in this physical existence, and it will determine whether you see your spiritual life as a vacation or as a pilgrimage. A tourist gives in to the lust, gets things, and then goes home. A pilgrim does not. And Peter, again, makes no bones about it. He calls it a war. Let's go to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19. This is a very common scripture that's read in a lot of different contexts, but I think it makes sense when we look at what it is that God tells the church of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If you are called into this journey, into this pilgrimage, and you are heading toward the kingdom of God, you are called into the house of God. You're heading toward that future. Your judgment is now. God is judging us now. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God? For if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. To those who suffer according to the will of God. When I finish this and I read about what it was like to be a pilgrim, you're going to read about suffering. And yet they were willing to suffer for something that they believed in. They were coming to a place where they believed that they would have religious freedom. As members of the church, we can either choose, again, to be a tourist or a pilgrim. If we make the active choice to reject certain things in this life, then we can catch a glimpse of what God has in store for us as kings and priests. And if we do that, then it is easier, again, to make the transition from where we see the feast as a vacation. And sometimes that happens as children, right? I get to go to the feast and I get to have, mom's going to give me $10 and I can go buy a bag of candy, and you kind of see it that way. But as you grow up, you transition out of that getting things into, we are going to worship our Father, our Heavenly Father. And it's an amazing blessing. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. This is probably the scripture that comes to everyone's mind when you think about what it is that God has in store for us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you own a passport? All right. A passport is something that says, I am a citizen of, and it lists the country, so that when you go outside the bounds of your country, you can use that passport. If you get in trouble, you can go to an embassy, whatever. But that passport says, who am I a citizen of? I would like for all of us to consider ourselves a card-carrying member of the kingdom of God. Not of the United States or Canada or England or wherever. And I know several of us have passports and we travel. But again, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is with God the Father. That passport that we carry, if something happens when we're on vacation and we have to surrender our passport, that tells people, oh, he's a member of the United States. If something happens in this world and we have to surrender our passport, oh, he's a member of the Church of God. And that does happen from time to time, doesn't it? If you ever have to stand before some tribunal and explain why you can't go to war or why you're not going to do jury duty or why you can't work on the Sabbath and you're about to lose your job, that passport you pull out is not your U.S. passport. That passport you pull out is, I am a member of the family of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To those people that left England and lived in Holland and then left Holland to come to the New World, they didn't have a passport that said we're English or a passport that said we're Dutch. They were trying to go to a place where they could say, we are members of the family of God. That's how we need to see it. We need to be willing. Would you surrender your U.S. passport? If it came to the place where somebody said, you can either be in the Church of God or you can surrender your passport, what would you do? Will it ever come to that? I hope not. But it could. Verse 21. For Jesus Christ, when he comes, will transform our lowly body, that it may conform to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Every one of us that have problems in this life look forward to the next life. It's the goal that we all have. And yet, are we, again, willing to consider ourselves citizens of the kingdom of God? Or do we like to consider ourselves perhaps having dual citizenship? Well, I'll be a member of the Church of God when it serves my purpose. But when it doesn't serve my purpose, then I want to be a member of the United States or Canada or whatever. I mean, do you see it that way? Our citizenship, this is Paul telling the Philippians, needs to be in heaven. Don't be a Greek. Don't be a Roman. Don't be, whatever you are. Be a citizen of the kingdom of God. When we came back from the feast this year, we had a taste of being a citizen of another country. The one thing that I always like about the feast. Now, we've gone to feast sites where they didn't speak English before, but you still know where you are. You're in the Church of God. You're amongst the people of God. And you feel that citizenship. I think when teenagers go to camp and preteens go to camp, they feel that. I'm with other kids that think like I think. I'm not with my friends at school. I'm with kids and that we all go to Sabbath services. And on Friday nights, we all stop doing stuff and we sit around and we talk about things related to church or to the Bible or to Christian living. We have all of these things going on. That is, you have that taste of what the kingdom of God is like. It's as if we take a temporary pilgrimage, if I can use that term, and go to the feast to imagine what it's going to be like when we're finally there. Think about the early pilgrims. Do you think that they probably had meetings? We're preparing for the trip. We're going to leave a couple of months from now. Let's get together. Let's talk about what it's going to be like. And they anticipated. That should be our pilgrim feast right now. When you keep the Passover or any of the holy days or the Feast of Tabernacles, it should be looking forward to the citizenship that you obtain right now. And we're going to eventually be able to get there. What an exciting thing to think about from that perspective. But when we come home from the feast, are we desirous to return to our physical citizenship? Again, maybe right at first, no, because right at first, it's, oh, I want to be back to the feast. I hear teenagers that come back from camp, and they're irritated on the way to the airport because they don't want to leave camp. That's a great thing. But when you get back home and you get back into it and you got your friends at school or whatever, is it easy to get back into your physical citizenship? The further away from the Feast of Tabernacles, life can return to the mundane. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 19 and read four verses to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, you could put the word pilgrims in there, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Even though we're not in the kingdom of God yet, we still are among family. That's why I love coming to Sabbath services, because I get out of the routine of life and I come here, and for even every Sabbath, it's like I'm on a pilgrimage while I'm here that looks forward to what's coming. For those people that don't come to Sabbath services because they're independent, I'm going to be an independent, I just think, boy, what are you missing by weekly going on this pilgrimage where you, again, get to sit and talk about what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. You are no longer strangers or foreigners or pilgrims, but fellow citizens with the saints. As long as you're with the saints, as long as you're a member of the household of God, you're on, in essence, you're in your element here. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitly framed, grows together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is what we talk about every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, being a part of the kingdom of God, being a part of the family of God, going to Jerusalem, living there, establishing what God wants for us. Again, I would encourage us not to think of ourselves as holding two passports, but spiritually speaking, simply being a part of the family of God and looking forward to what he has in store for us. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go look at the faith chapter. It talks again about what many of those people in the back in the Old Testament went through as they prepared themselves throughout their lives. I mean, you read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. They knew that their physical life would come to an end. They didn't live as from the New Testament time on thinking, well, maybe Christ will return in my lifetime. They all knew, because they were told by God, what? At the end of your days, you'll go with your fathers and you'll be buried. They all knew it. They knew that their physical life was going to come to an end. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 13. But these all died in faith, and they didn't receive the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham admitted that he was a pilgrim. He didn't have a home. He had a tent. You ever see anybody that ever goes over to the Middle East and they see the Bedouins out there? There's just tents. Now, those Bedouins also have Mercedes and satellite dishes, which I don't think Abraham had a satellite dish or a Mercedes, but he probably had the finest donkey that was out there. But he lived in a tent. He knew he was a pilgrim, and he was okay with that. He confessed that he was a pilgrim. He was willing to give up that life. And they all died in faith, knowing that they were considered pilgrims. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they do seek a homeland. Abraham wanted permanent residence. Do you think that it's fun to just travel in a tent all the time? Abraham was told, if you do this, you will have a permanent home for your progeny that are coming after you. He knew if he accepted the fact that he was to be a pilgrim, that he would eventually have a permanent home. Those who say thus declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 15, and truly, If they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. He left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. He left Haran and went to Canaan. I bet Ur of the Chaldees was a happening place. I'll bet that was where all the cool stuff was. Their versions of the iPods and the iPads and the Samsung Galaxies and all that. I mean, Ur of the Chaldees is where all the cool stuff would have been. If he would have allowed himself to think about that, kind of like Lot's wife looking back, he would have had an opportunity to return. He could have at any time said, you know what, this is too hard. This journey is too hard. I'm going home. I've got relatives back there. Maybe I lost my land, but I'll get it back. If they had done that, they would have had an opportunity to return. But notice verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Looking back on what they left is just not important. But looking forward to what's coming, that's worth being a pilgrim. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Imagine what it would have been like to be in England or to be in Holland and to be planning to come to the New World. Again, what a great phrase, the New World. I hope that's how we see the kingdom of God. We are here planning for this pilgrimage, for this voyage into the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Anyone who knows me knows this is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Every sermon eventually gets back to Romans chapter 8. And let's start in verse 35. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. I'd like for us to consider this as we think about where we are in our life right now. Verse 35. Who could separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Will tribulation, any of you in tribulation right now, in distress or persecution? That can happen in this life. Think of the pilgrims. They were under a lot of persecution. But who could separate them from the love of Christ? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long and are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor England, nor Holland, nor the Atlantic Ocean, or a leaky ship, nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us, in which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Once on our journey, brethren, the British can't stop us. Once on our journey, the Dutch can't stop us. Once on our journey, not even the Atlantic Ocean can stop us. We will get to the New World. In conclusion, I want to go back and I want to read from Of Plymouth Plantation by William Bradford. And I want to compare their journey, the original pilgrims took to this country, with our pilgrimage now. And you'll see some similarities and you'll see some differences. But I think we'll be able to perhaps put this into perspective as we look at our life now and how we should be on our pilgrimage. Reading from Of Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford writes, being thus arrived in a good harbor. Now, you remember, it took them a while to find a good harbor. It took them a while to be able to figure out where they could land the boat without smashing it to bits. Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, we fell upon our knees and we blessed the God of heaven who had brought us over the vast and furious ocean and had delivered us from all of the perils and miseries thereof, again to set our feet finally on firm and stable earth, their proper element. Feet should be on ground. Feet should not be on the sea where everything's wavy. I don't know how many of you get seasick when you get out on an ocean liner. But it was a tough ride. And when they finally got out, what did they do? They fell on their knees. They probably kissed the ground. You see people do that when they finally get off a boat. They kiss the ground. They were happy to be back on earth. Brethren, where is our inheritance? The meek will inherit what? The earth. It's not like we're going somewhere else. We're already on earth and we're going to inherit the earth. They were already in Holland. Why didn't they just stay there? Because there was something better, something that they wanted to get to. Our inheritance is this earth. One of these days, we will leave this earth, and yet we will return, and our feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Not on a journey, but settled into our homeland, and we will be home. I imagine we will probably all fall on our knees in that day before our God and thank Him for safe passage, because this life can be pretty tough. Again, reading from William Bradford's book, "But here I cannot but stay and make a pause and stand half amazed at this poor people's present condition. When they stepped out of the boat, they were green around the gills. They had a lot of the food had rotted by this time. They were in no good shape. Being thus passed over the vast ocean and a sea of troubles before in all their preparation, they had now no friends to welcome them. They had no inns to entertain them. They had nothing to refresh their weather-beaten bodies. They had no houses or much less towns of repair in which to seek rest." When they got out of the ship, there was nothing there. There was just hostility. They left hostility and they arrived in hostility. Do we sometimes despair at the present condition of this life to where we lose focus of what is to come? Do we endure hardship as we prepare to accept our instruction to travel to where God is sending us? This life can be pretty tough sometimes. Do we go through a sea of troubles as we plan our travel on our pilgrimage? Does it seem sometimes, brethren, like we're crossing a vast ocean? And yet there is a difference for us when we arrive at our homeland. We will be greeted and we will be welcomed by the holy angels and by each other. We won't get there weary. We will get there pumped and excited and in brand new bodies. Half of our group won't die that first winter. We'll live for the rest of eternity. We won't need hotels or condos like we did at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it says that God is preparing a place for us. The end of our pilgrimage will be the kingdom of God. Back to William Bradford's book. "Let it also be considered what weak hope and supply of succor they left behind them, that they might bear in their minds in this sad condition and trials that they were under, and that they could not but feel very small." When you leave things behind, when you go on your pilgrimage, is there anything of real value? I mean, if you think about what you have in this life, is there anything that's of real value that would keep you from going on this travel? Any physical possession that won't ultimately be destroyed anyway? Do the trials of this life cause you to just dwell on today's problems? Finishing off this thought in his book, he writes this: "For what could not sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace?" There was nothing else to sustain them. The boat was falling apart. I'm sure the Mayflower was a great boat when it started, but after a travel like that, it was pretty tough on them. "What could not sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace?" What sustains you in your travel on this pilgrimage? "May not and ought not the children of these people rightly say, 'Our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness. But they cried to the Lord, and He heard their voice, and He looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good, and His mercy endures forever.'" We celebrated Thanksgiving this week. While we are grateful for what God has blessed us with in this life, let's never lose focus on the real blessings that are yet to come. Listen to God's calling. Listen to His directions, because He is calling you to a new home. You are in a temporary life now, but you're beginning a journey to eternity. Brethren, are you a tourist or a pilgrim?